Let's go in prayer to God together and ask that he would bless our evening. So let's pray. Holy and merciful God in heaven, you are our King and our Savior. You are enthroned above, reigning above. And we praise you for that. We bless you for being a God who is above all things. We thank you, Lord, that tonight we could be called together here to have a night of fellowship from different congregations, different places, and perhaps those watching online, those are maybe on vacation or from other places. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have to come to meet, to praise you, and for a night of instruction. And Lord, we look at the days that we're in and the topic that we have picked for tonight, the days of pressure. The flow of our country seems to be more and more anti-God and policies that are against you regarding life, all things social around us. And Lord, we can confess that sometimes that wears us down, watching the news, reading the papers, even from our neighbors, perhaps, and unfortunately, even closer, sometimes in our home, in our school, and even in churches. And Lord, we pray that you would help us tonight as we think about our nation and other nations in the West, and we know that we are not persecuted like many others of our brothers and sisters around this world that are certainly in persecution. And if they would come here, they might say to us, well, what did you expect? Sooner or later, if they hated Christ, they will hate us. And we confess, Lord, that we are not used to that in our life in the West. And we do want to thank you for the freedoms that we do have. And we also pray that your restraining hand would be upon our nation, that even in common grace, Lord, you would turn things around, and through that people might ask again, where is true prosperity and blessing found? And Lord, we also confess our own sin, not only the sins of our nation, but the sins of the church, our personal sin. And as we think about the things going on, we know, Lord, that we are ripe for judgment. Or maybe we should say, Lord, that we are already experiencing the consequences of judgment, and we need to be humbled, Lord, and we bring that before you as well. Psalm 11 tells us that you test the righteous, and when the foundations crumble, what can the righteous do? And then he turns and says, well, the Lord is in his temple. He's on his throne in heaven. And tonight, Lord, we pray that you would help us to think through some of these wonderful biblical truths that we know but sometimes forget. Lord, we pray for a blessing upon our brother, Dr. Hamilton, and us here as listeners, those who are listening from other places and maybe will be listening to it later. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by you and also that we would encourage one another in these days, that we would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith, and that we would always remember that nothing is outside of his control, and that we would rest in that. So bless us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dr. Hamilton has asked me to read from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17. And while you're looking there, just want to, a little bit of about the evening. We are going to read the scripture, and Pastor Hamilton, Dr. Hamilton, will come up. And after he's done speaking, we'll have a collection for Insight Biblical Counseling Center, and Pastor Joel will come up after the speech, the lecture, and lead a question and answer period and close out the evening. So First, we'll read from God's Word, from Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he to our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And just for some context, the book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were under pressure, and they were in danger of turning back from their faith in Christ. And coming to tonight's topic, persevering in a decaying culture. And I can honestly say it was a little bit of a selfish topic, because I find myself getting discouraged often with what's going on. So I thought maybe there might be some more who would need this encouragement as well. And so this is what we're going to look at tonight. For those of you who don't know Dr. Hamilton, he'll be speaking tonight on this topic. He's the principal of Westminster Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Newcastle, England, having formerly pastored two churches in Scotland and in Cambridge, England. He also serves on the boards of the Banner of Truth Trust and Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and he speaks, I guess we could say, around the world, in his own country, and quite often in the U.S., and recently he was in Hungary as well. Ian is married to his wonderful wife, Joan. I can say that because we've lived with her for a number of weeks. Calm in spirit, wonderful. She has a wonderful way of talking. Calm, and I can see why Ian loves her so much, they have 4 children together and 6 grandchildren. And so, Dr. Hamilton, could you come up and instruct us, please?
Well, as Henry said, my wife is the best thing about me. Allow me for a moment to say how grateful I am to your pastor and the consistory for the privilege of ministering God's word this evening and, God willing, on the Lord's Day this coming Sunday. I hope you'll forgive me that I don't have a drop of Dutch blood within me. But I have a sister who's married to a Dutchman and who speaks Dutch fluently, who teaches English to Dutch students. So by osmosis, I'm somewhat Dutch. It's a privilege for me not only to be here, but to think with you about this very, very vital subject, persevering faithfully in a decaying culture. As Henry said, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Christian believers who were struggling, who were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. They had come to believe in Jesus as the long-promised Messiah of God. And for some time they had pressed on in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the pressure to turn back from Christ was becoming more and more urgent in their lives. They were suffering. They were experiencing the hostility of the world on all sides. And the letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage these hard-pressed believers to go on, not to turn back, but to go on. And the writer uses a number of compelling arguments to encourage and exhort these Jewish believers to go on with Christ. One of the weapons in his armory was to warn them of the awful danger of turning back from Christ. You may remember how chapter 2 of the letter to the Hebrews begins. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we turn away from Jesus Christ, we're turning away from the only Savior of the world. We imperil our souls if we turn back from Christ. And later on, towards the end of chapter 10, he warns them of this awful danger, and he says, "Surely we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." So he wants to warn them of the awful, awful danger that awaits them if they go back from Christ. But his great weapon in the armory that he uses to encourage them to go on is found in those words that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, looking away to Jesus, the author and the finisher or the completer or the perfecter of our faith. Now, our English translations don't really capture, I think, the force of the Greek verb. It's not simply looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, but looking away to Jesus. It's a verbal compound. It has the idea of looking intently, but doing so deliberately, turning away from the pressing circumstances of the time. It's as if he is saying to them, turn away from the decaying culture that is pressing hard upon you. Take your eyes off the circumstances that can so depress and debilitate you. Look away to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. If I had one thing to say to you this evening, it would be that. I remember many years ago now reading in the works of John Owen, the great 17th century English Puritan, in volume one of his collected writings, page 461, I think, where he's asking the question, what do you do with Christians who are in danger of turning back from Christ? What do you do with Christians who are struggling with obedience and faithfulness? What are you to do? And Owen says the striking thing, preach to them the glory of the Savior. That's their greatest need, to be taken up with the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes Christians will say to their pastors, Pastor, can you not be a little more practical? I need practical help to live the Christian life faithfully. Give me more practical help in your preaching. Well, the Bible's answer to that is this: the greatest practical help your pastor could ever give you is to preach to you the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Remember how in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is addressing a congregation where there are divisions and strivings and personality conflicts, and he says to them, what you need to do is to have your minds or your mindsets like that of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, literally himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. What Paul is saying to them is the antidote to your struggles as a congregation is to immerse and embed yourselves in the grace and glory of your Savior. You're taking your eyes off Christ and looking too often and too much into yourselves. And so this evening, as we think about this question, how do I persevere faithfully in a decaying culture? I want you to keep this in mind. Looking away to Jesus. One of the most significant moments in a young Christian's life, and there are young people here this evening, I'm delighted to see that. One of the most significant moments in a young Christian's life is when it dawns upon them that doctrine matters for life. That doctrine is not simply truths that are to be accumulated in the head, but truths that are to impassion our lives, shape and style our lives, and direct our lives in the ways that are pleasing to God. Doctrine matters for life. And when we marginalize doctrine, we ultimately marginalize Christianity. If we want to live God-pleasing lives, we need to sink our lives, minds and hearts, into the great doctrines of the gospel. Now, it hardly needs me to tell you this evening that we live in a decaying, disintegrating culture. The closing words of Judges 24 is being lived out before our eyes. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And chaos and confusion and utter absurdity almost rules the face of the earth. Not just here, but everywhere you look, chaos, confusion, and intellectual and moral absurdity of the order of the day. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. Now, what we need to keep in mind is that we are not living in unprecedented times. We've been living in a decaying world since the fall. Since Adam's tragic fall and rebellion into sin against God, dragging the whole cosmos down in with him in his rebellion, the world has been living out the consequences of its rebellion against God. We're not living in unprecedented times. If you know church history at all, you will know that, you'll understand that. But what we are experiencing in your country and in my own is government-sanctioned wickedness. Wherever you look, government-sanctioned wickedness. The Christian church is either being marginalized or persecuted. Now again, that's nothing new. It may be relatively new, because for some time we've experienced a general benign attitude of society towards the Christian church. The world has tolerated the Christian church, at least in the Western world, but no longer. And we need to face the fact that as the days darken, as the culture decays, we will be confronted with the choice to be faithful and bear the cost of that faithfulness, or go back, avoid the cost of faithfulness, and face the nightmare prospect of a lost and a ruined eternity. When you read the Bible, you're confronted by two truths that are absolutely intertwined. There is the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will lose not one for whom he shed his precious blood, not one. Not one will be lost. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. He will lose not one of those for whom he laid down his life. And yet, intertwined with that glorious truth, there is this other truth, that only those who endure to the end will be saved. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24. Those who endure to the end will be saved. And the question we're thinking about tonight then is this: how can I persevere faithfully? How can I endure to the end? How can I go on and not slip away and turn back? Let me mention three options that are not Christian options. Number one, retreating into Christian ghettos is never an option. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be light and salt in the world. You are, said Jesus, the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. You are the light of the world. The church has been planted in the midst of a fallen world, not to retreat into itself, but to impact and influence the world with the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Retreating into Christian ghettos is never to be an option for the Christian church. secondly, another option that is never to be embraced by the church. We are never to ignore the culture in which we live. We have to speak the gospel into the world in which we live. The world may have abandoned God, turned its back on the gospel, be violently opposed to the things of Jesus Christ. But the calling of the church is not to ignore the culture and pretend it doesn't really exist, but to proclaim with passion and conviction, even though it cost us our very lives, the saving grace of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And a third option that the church is never to embrace, though it has been embraced in my own country of Scotland, the church embracing the culture is never an option. Becoming a religious mirror image of the world will not keep you faithful, the very reverse. In my own country of Scotland, the Church of Scotland, where I ministered for 20 years, has become a parody of its calling. It has embraced the gender revolution, as it's called. It has placarded itself as being at the forefront, the cutting edge of intellectual, religious thought. And it's just becoming an absolute parody. It has no credibility. The moment you start embracing the culture is the moment you start turning your back on God. Well then, how then are Christians to persevere? How are we to go on faithfully? How are young teenagers to resist the pressing conformity that the world, the media, and everything and everyone around them is seeking to impose on them? How are we to go on faithfully and not turn back? I want to mention seven things that we need to remember. Now, the key word is remember. About 25 years ago, when I was still pastoring in Scotland, I preached on Wednesday evenings through the book of Deuteronomy. I loved it. Hopefully, I didn't overly weary my congregation. And one of the prime recurring notes in the book of Deuteronomy is the Lord saying to His people, remember, remember, remember. It punctuates the whole text of Deuteronomy. It's as if the Lord is saying to His people, I know how prone you are to forget, how easily you forget who I am and what I have done for you. Remember, remember, remember. Well, here are seven things that we must remember, that we need to remember if we're going to persevere faithfully in a decaying culture. Number one, we need to remember who God is. That's our greatest need. I was being interviewed recently in the USA on some podcast, and the interviewer asked me, I didn't know he was going to ask me this, but he said, Dr. Hamilton, what's the greatest need in the evangelical church today? And almost without thinking, I replied, a recovery of the doctrine of God. Now, what I mean by that is not simply doctrines that speak about God, but a personal, corporate, covenantal, experiential knowledge of who God is. I often think of those words in Genesis 39. You'll know them well, I'm sure. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He has experienced desertion, betrayal. He ends up a slave in Egypt. Life begins to make a turn for the better. He finds himself in the household of Potiphar. We don't know how many years have passed, but certainly a number of years have passed since he was sold into slavery. And Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to Joseph, and she seeks to seduce him. Now, Joseph is far from home. Life has become hard for Joseph. He's now living in a godless culture. And you can perhaps imagine the voices of the evil one in different ways saying to Joseph, grasp life while you can, Joseph. God has abandoned you, Joseph. Your family has given up on you, Joseph. Grasp life while you can. And you'll remember perhaps how Joseph says to this woman, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? God wasn't simply a theological construct in Joseph's mind. He was the covenant Lord who was yet overseeing through the mystery of his providences with his servant the vagaries of his life. And Joseph was saying, I believe God, the sovereign Lord, the covenant King, the God who has come to us in mercy and in grace. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? At the Reformation in the 16th century, the magisterial reformers, I suppose Calvin and Heinrich Bullinger and others, they used often two little words to encapsulate the life of faith. Coram Deo, living before the face of God. When I come to the USA, I hear people in every walk of life using the word awesome. Sometimes I say something, sometimes I don't bother. Although Joan would say, you say it all the time. I say to people, there's only one who is awesome in this cosmos. Remember Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9 as he begins his great prayer of repentance before God. The great and the awesome God. When Martin Luther was promoting the recovery of the gospel in the early 1520s, he hoped that the famous Dutchman Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam would throw in his lot with the Reformation. He was the most brilliant classical scholar of his age. In 1516, he was the first to produce a written copy of the Greek New Testament. And there seemed a time when Erasmus would align himself with Luther and turn his back on Romanism. But he decided to stay with Rome. And Luther wrote to him, and he said to Erasmus, your fundamental problem is this, Erasmus. Your God is too small. You have little thoughts of God. He is the great and the awesome God. You do not live coram Deo before his face. We need to recover in the church great views, expansive views of our God, the exalted King. We sang in Psalm 99, didn't we, as we began this service, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. That's my text for life these past years. As I look out at the confusion and chaos and absurdity that covers the face of my own land, I say to myself almost every day, Ian, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Our God is great. glorious, sovereign, almighty. To him the nations are but as a drop in the bucket, and we need to remember who our God is. Secondly, we need to remember who we are. If you are a Christian believer here tonight, I want to tell you this. You are the most blessed being in this whole creation. The Bible tells us, Zephaniah chapter 3, that the Lord God Almighty rejoices over his people with singing. Can you believe it? Almighty God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, so delights in his people that he rejoices over them with singing. He calls us the apple of his eye. He tells us that we are precious in his sight and that he has loved us with an everlasting love. Gerhardus Voss, some of you will know his writings, you can guess by his name. He was a Dutchman. He commented on those words that begin Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And Voss wrote, the reason he will never stop loving us is because he never began. I remember when I first heard those words, I was riveted to my seat. The reason God will never stop loving his people is because he never began. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And we need to remember how precious we are, how blessed we are. Remember when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he says to them, remember that at one time you were godless, hopeless, friendless, without hope and without God in the world. Remember that, but remember what you now are, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We need to remember who our God is. We need to remember who we are. How blessed, how privileged. That's why every day in our personal devotions, we should rehearse anew the mercies of God. I was once lost, but he found me. I was once on a broad road that would have led me to everlasting destruction, but he plucked me out of it and planted me in a narrow way that will lead me to life. I was once a captive of sin and Satan, but by the work of Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, dead, buried, and raised, I've been delivered from sin's guilt and power and reign. I'm a child of the living God. That's the great height to which salvation brings us. It not only justifies us, it not only sanctifies us, it will not only glorify us, it makes us the very sons and daughters of the living God. Even to this point, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, 17, isn't it? We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the glory of God. We need to remember who we are. We need, thirdly, to remember God's great and precious promises. This world can be a hard world to live in. It can be costly to be a faithful Christian. And the Lord says, behold, I'm with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never abandon you when the world presses hard against you. In your school, in your college, in your office, wherever you may be, I am with you always. I gave a lecture last week in Charlotte, North Carolina, on a remarkable 19th century missionary from Scotland, John G. Peyton, John Gibson Peyton. He went in 1858 to the New Hebrides, what we now call Vanuatu. No sooner had he arrived when his wife of a year died, and his three-week-old baby son died also. And he buried himself in the cause of the gospel in the islands of the New Hebrides. And there were times when the cannibals, for there were cannibals then, a few years before they had eaten the first two missionaries to go to the island of Eromanga in the New Hebrides. They stepped on shore, they were killed and eaten. And there were times when these cannibals would come around John Peyton with their spears and their muskets, ready to kill him. And the one truth that kept John Peyton from going mad, he tells us, was this: I remembered always his promise. Lo, I am with you always. And then he replied, I think, to himself, I'm immortal until God decrees otherwise. My times are in his hands. We have great and precious promises that we can hold on to, that when we feel our souls and our spirits giving way, we can remember his promise, I'll not leave you. You see, in ourselves we are weak, we are frail children of dust. But we have the exceeding great and precious promises of God to support us, to enable us to confront our decaying culture confidently, not arrogantly, please God, never arrogantly, but confidently and boldly. The early church was born into a world much like this. A world where life, human life, was cheap. A world where Christians were often taken, tied to posts in the city of Rome, covered with oil and set on fire to give light to the streets of Rome. What kept the infant church of Jesus Christ from collapsing? Well, of course, the Lord's eternal decree that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But in terms of the humanity of the people of God, what enabled them to face the pressure and the prospect, if you do not conform to our ways, we will tie you to a stake, cover you with oil, and set you alight. By the grace of God, they held fast to his promises. I am with you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil. I am with you. My friends, my young friends, listen to this. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. That's a promise. And God is not a man that he should lie. That's a promise. Those who honor me, I will honor. Number four, we need to remember where this world is heading. Let me hurry on. Where is this world going? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 2. The world and its desires, they're passing away. But he who does the will of God lives forever. My young friends, this world seems at times so substantial. It's all an illusion. It's passing away. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's heading towards eternal oblivion. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Remember where this world is going when you feel its pull, when you feel its attraction. And the world can be powerfully attractive. I didn't come to faith till my late teens. I had no Christian background. My parents were never in church, didn't possess a Bible. And the Lord was pleased to open my eyes to see where this world is heading and where the people of God are heading. We are heading by the grace of God to a glorious destiny. Christians are the only people who have a future worth talking about. This world is passing away. All its promises and all its hopes disappear at death. It is Christian believers who have a hope that isn't illusory, but a hope that is grounded securely in a risen, triumphant, regnant Savior, Jesus Christ. Number five, we will be helped to persevere in the decaying culture by remembering what the early church did when it was faced by a godless, decaying culture. What did the early church do? It didn't devise programs. It didn't think of ways to entertain. What did the apostles say in Acts 6? We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what God has promised to bless. We won't try to entertain the world. We won't try to be a community of faith that will attract the world by using the methodology of the world. The church is always tragically looking to devise programs. And God is looking for men and women who will give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I hear people today say, you know, preaching, it's passé. Preaching's had its day. You know what my response to them is? You've never heard preaching. And they look at me and say, Ian, I hear it every week. I'll say, no, what you hear is something that passes for preaching. You've never heard preaching. Preaching that opens the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God comes with power and grace into our minds and hearts and grips us. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and evangelical and even reformed Christianity is in danger of becoming beguiled by stratagems and programs and practices that will simply dilute the life of the church and render incredible its witness. The church is at its most powerful when it's at its most different. We need to remember God's priorities, prayer and the ministry of the word. Number six, we hurry to an end. We need to remember our Lord Jesus' words, in this world you will have tribulation. I wonder how honest we are with seekers. What can I expect if I put my trust in Jesus Christ? Well, we want to say so much, don't we? But I wonder if we say, and there will be persecutions. There will be tribulation. There will be distress. Members of your own family might think, as Jesus' own family thought of him, you're out of your mind. Faithfulness inevitably brings trouble and tribulation. We must never look for it. I've met Christians who I almost think they want to manufacture tribulation and persecution. See how faithful I am? They just look ridiculous. Faithfulness will bring tribulation, because the Holy Spirit conforms us to the likeness of Christ. He takes the template of the Savior's holy humanity and overlays it on our lives. And the world hates goodness and godliness and faithfulness. It hates when a man loves his wife enduringly. It hates to see parents lovingly cherishing, teaching, instructing, and disciplining their children. The world is averse to goodness and godliness. And Jesus is always warning would-be disciples, count the cost. Count the cost. At times you almost think Jesus is putting people off. But he's saying to them, if you're going to be one of mine, then you need to know this. There is a cost to faithfulness. And we need to preach that cost. We need to preach it within the context of the grace of God. But people need to hear the unvarnished truth that faithfulness is most often costly in this world. And that's why the book of Psalms is so absolutely vital for authentic Christian worship and Christian living. Now, let me say this in case you misunderstand me. I don't think we should just sing psalms, although I love the psalms. But one of the great ministries of the Psalter, to use Calvin's language, it reflects the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Do you know that 40% of the Psalms, 59, I think, out of 150, are laments? Laments. God's people expressing their bewilderment with God. You've picked me up and you've thrown me away. I look for you, but I can't find you. One of the great Psalms ends, darkness is my only friend. If you don't have the Psalter sung and preached, you have an unreal view of the life of faith. Because the life of faith is this glorious admixture of joy unspeakable and full of glory, interpenetrated with bewilderment and perplexity with God, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And the Psalter has such realism embedded in it. We need to be so well acquainted with the Psalms that we understand that the life of faith necessarily is a life that experiences trouble, tribulation, perplexity, most often because of faithfulness. Most often because of faithfulness. But then finally this, we need to remember our Lord's final command to his church. You know what that command was? Go, make disciples of all the nations, of all the ethnicities, literally, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, faithfulness in a decaying culture is not separable from giving yourself to the great calling that our Lord Jesus Christ left to his church, to be a missionary people. Perseverance is nourished in the soil of evangelical obedience, of missionary endeavor. The church is to be not a retreating church, but a missionary church. We're to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up ministers, pastors, elders, missionaries who will go, persevering faithfully. It's not a matter of simply contentedly coming Lord's Day by Lord's Day and being fed and nourished to our soul's good, because the Lord has summoned his church and commanded his church to go at whatever cost to the ends of the earth with the gospel of his grace. I received an email earlier today from a young woman. I think she's in her mid-20s, an American. Joan and I first met her at a missionary training facility in Tijuana in Mexico. A young woman full of promise, delightful young woman. What's she doing with her life? She's gone to a remote region of Southeast Asia to bury her life for 20 years, learning a language that no one has ever learned before, putting it into a written form so that they can have a Bible, so that they can hear about the God who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. So they can hear about God's promise to send a Savior. So they can hear about Jesus Christ. And she has to learn 2 and perhaps 3 languages. It will take her 5 to 7 years to have the facility to be able to so understand that Stone Age language that she can then put it into written form, give him an alphabet, give him a Bible, so they can hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My brothers and sisters, that's how you persevere in a decaying culture, not by retreating, but by going forth with this confidence: lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age, to the end of the age. May the Lord give us the grace to be found faithful in our day and generation. Let us pray. We bless you, Holy Father, that you have called us into your kingdom for such a time as this, and that you have called us to be your faithful children, to serve you with joy and delight and with undeviating faithfulness. Lord, in ourselves we are poor and needy. We are frail children of dust, but you have promised never to fail us nor to forsake us. You have promised to go with us and before us. And we come, Lord, to pray that in these dark times in which we live, we will be unashamed Christians, courageous Christians, missionary Christians, that your compassion for this world would in some small way find its way into our hearts and lives. Lord, bless this congregation. May it be a bright and a shining light for truth and righteousness in the darkness around it. May your servants here be unashamed, boldly, to make known Jesus Christ. And may we all be given the grace and courage to embrace the cost of being your faithful people in a dark and darkening world. And we ask it all in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Hamilton, for encouraging us and pointing us above all to the Lord Jesus and to press on in faith, trusting in Him. It's been good just to sit and listen to this encouragement. We may have opportunity also in a few moments to ask some questions and to interact with our brother here, and we look forward to that, maybe be thinking of some good questions to ask. But first of all, we'll pause to have a collection, and what has been recommended is that we have a collection tonight for the work of Insight Biblical Counseling, which is the new name of the former Elisha House Ministry. And I've been instructed that if you write out checks for this ministry, you are to do so for the ministry itself, not the church. Insight Biblical Counseling is the name to put on the check. And so we'll have this offering at this time for this ministry. And once the offering has been collected, we will also sing Psalter number 221. So maybe make note of that. We'll have the offering, and then we'll stand to sing 221, all the stanzas, after which there will be questions and answers. So opportunity for some questions for our brother. And because there are some watching online, I believe when the question is spoken, we'll make sure we repeat it so that those online can hear the question. And then Brother Hamilton, if you can interact with the question and reflect for us somewhat. I have some questions, but I'll let those of you in the audience, first of all. Anyone like to speak and raise a question? Feel free.
Be kind.
Maybe I'll start with a question, Dr. Hamilton. You spoke in your address about, this is a personal question. You spoke about coming to faith a little bit later in life and without a church background. And you're speaking to covenant members who have been raised in the faith, and maybe for all of us, but also for our young people, it might be good if you just expanded a little bit on how the Lord brought you to know Him.
Yep. Well, I'm always glad to do that. Unlike my wife, Joan, who has never known a day she didn't trust the Savior, the Lord brought me to faith on a wet Sunday afternoon in Glasgow in November 1966. I had no Christian background whatsoever. My mum was a Roman Catholic who had stopped going to the Roman Church when she got married. My father was a good father, but he was a pagan, never darkened the door of a church, didn't possess a Bible. I didn't know a Christian. I knew people who attended church, didn't know them well. My mother's family were devout Irish Roman Catholics, and they were lovely. They were poor. They were poor, poor people, but they were kind. I remember them with great affection. There was a boy at school who told me later he would regularly witness to me about Jesus. I don't remember that. I honestly don't remember any occasion when he spoke to me about Jesus. I just remember the impact his life had on me. He was very different from me. He was a year ahead of me. I was in the academic stream at school. He really wasn't. My weekends were spent really playing soccer for the school and going clubbing. Saturday nights, Sunday nights, I would go to dance clubs. Most young people did that. It was fine. But there was an emptiness in my life. And when I looked at this boy at school, at first I thought he was weird, and then I thought he was just different, and then I began to wonder why he was different. And I met him late one Saturday night. I had been out on the town with a friend in Glasgow. I'm from Glasgow, the largest city in Scotland, about 1 million, big industrial city. And this boy at school, Albert, had been at a gospel concert. He played in a gospel band, and we bumped into him about 10 o'clock, middle of Glasgow. And he said, "Why don't you come to the Bible class tomorrow afternoon in my church?" And for some reason, I suppose the Lord, I said, okay. So I traveled really almost the length of Glasgow. I lived out in a social housing scheme. I didn't know anyone that owned a house till I went to university. And the man who was leading the afternoon Bible class, there was about 25 young folk aged 16 to 25 there. He was told there are two unconverted boys who have come to the meeting today. So he scrapped his talk. He worked through books of the Bible with these young people. and he preached on John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd never heard that before. I knew nothing in the Bible except David's lament over Saul on Mount Gilboa. I had a primary school teacher who said it was good literature, and he said we should memorize it, and I did. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, how are the mighty fallen? I knew that. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know who Saul was. I'd never heard of John 3:16. I remember sitting, listening, and thinking this. God so loved the world. Why would God love me? I was a reasonably bright little boy. And I sat there thinking, I don't love God. Why would God? The language was foreign to me. And I sat there trying to make sense of it. And then he began to develop it. He gave his only begotten Son, and he spoke about the cross. And that literally dismantled me. I remember sitting thinking, God sent his Son to take my sins upon himself and bear their judgment. I remember trying not to cry. When you're almost 17 and there are girls there, you don't want to cry. I mean, what sort of teenager does that? I found it overwhelming. It never dawned on me to question that God is, that Jesus had come, or that he died on the cross. There was a ring of truth about it. And I sat there dismantled a little bit. And at the end of the meeting, being a polite little boy, my mother always taught me to be polite, I went to thank the man, Walter Maxwell. He was an engineer who was leading the Bible class. And I just said, thank you for your talk. Didn't know what you did. And he saw that I was somewhat distressed. Is that too strong? So he said to me, would you like me to spend a little time with you explaining more? And I said, yes, I would. And I just sat in a room with him, and he just simply explained the good news of Jesus Christ. That I was lost, and that God sent a Savior to find me, rescue me from sin and death and hell, and make me one of his children. And he said to me, do you want to be a Christian? I said, I do. And he said, well, pray in front of someone. Never prayed. I don't know what I prayed. I think I probably said, thank you, God, for sending Jesus. I knew immediately I was different. I could have skipped all the way home. I went to school the next day. My friends wondered what on earth had happened to me. I lost every friend I had. Yeah. But I began to gain new friends. My parents were nonplussed. My mum, being a Roman Catholic, albeit lapsed, she said, well, your sins were washed away at baptism. Now, I didn't know much, but I knew this. I don't think water can take away your sin. It takes the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, to do that. So that was the start for me. It was a whole new world. Started going to worship. My parents coped with that. My father found it a bit odd, you know. And I started going twice on a Sunday. They thought that was really abnormal. And then the church I started going to a Presbyterian Reformed Church. I didn't know those words. I didn't know what they meant. It was a Bible church. They had a Bible study and prayer meeting on Saturday nights. Now, my Saturday nights were spent in dance clubs, basically. And I remember going along, and the minister was preaching through Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I thought, that's amazing. Every Saturday night. So I started going every Saturday night. He preached for 40 minutes. Then they prayed for an hour with some missionary news. And I just kept going. And here I am, so many years later.
Thank you. Other questions? Anyone want to ask a question? Yes, Mr. Hook.
Yeah, that's a very, very fine comment. The Christian believer, every Christian believer, is indwelled by the Spirit of God. We become temples, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has come to sanctify us, to make us like Christ. But he's also come to give us boldness and courage and help. He has come to enable us to live out our calling. Because remember Jesus' words, without me you can do nothing. And it's the great present powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit to energize us. I mean, what shames me as a Christian is that I don't allow, if I can put it like this, I don't allow the Holy Spirit to use me as he would want to use me. Now, that doesn't mean I can frustrate the Holy Spirit, but according to your faith be it unto you. And that's why Jesus said, how much more, Luke 11, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the Holy Spirit has come to us in regeneration. In the new birth, we become possessors of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't give us a portion of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit in totus, completely. And yet Jesus could say in Luke 11, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And by that, I think he's saying, how much more will your Father, in response to your pleadings, give the Holy Spirit in power to you? You know, the great need of the church today is to be freshly empowered from on high by the Holy Spirit. That's my great need. Whether it's preaching, writing, speaking to my neighbors, it's the Holy Spirit who takes our feeble words. Maybe some of you are thinking, I'm so shy, retiring, I don't know very much. That's okay. The Holy Spirit can take us in our weakness and use us mightily. So thank you, brother, for bringing that before us. That's a vital truth to take to heart.
Someone else? Yes, Alex.
What do you think of the world of science,
So relationship of science to the faith, especially today, some reflections on that.
I ministered in Cambridge in England for 17 years, probably the foremost university city in the world. And in our congregation, we had some very, very able, brilliant science students, mathematicians and others. And they were passionate Christians. They believed the Word of God to be infallibly true. They believed that God created the world and the cosmos in 6 days. There's no such thing as science. Science, the word means scientia, Latin word, means knowledge. I don't mean there's no knowledge, but when science, so-called, presents itself as being monolithic, it's self-deceived. The great scientists who gave birth to modern science in the Western world in particular, most of them, if not all of them, were committed Christians. James Clerk Maxwell, to name one, Scott among many. I think Christians are intimidated by this monolithic presentation that science has disproved religion. I've never yet met an intelligent scientist who would say that. Science is built on presuppositions, philosophical presuppositions. And science is an evolving discipline. I know scientists who are brilliant and who are committed Christians to the core of their being. The problem we face today is that the media presents science as if it were the infallible religion, that you have to be either mad or bad to oppose. You don't get a hearing, especially if they think you're a creationist. You don't get a hearing. But that's part of the cost, I think, of being faithful. I've had debates and discussions with scientists in Cambridge. I don't have a science background, but at least I can challenge their philosophical presuppositions and the assumptions they make. So science is multifaceted. There are shades of science. It's a bit like the COVID sadness in the last few years. In my country, the government would trot out scientists day by day, day by day. This is what science is saying. Now, I've got half a brain, and I know that that's not what science is saying. That's what those scientists were saying. But there were other scientists who were saying, no, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Your science is wrong. Not just your projections, but your science is wrong. So science is a bit like religion. It's good in parts. And so we should embrace what's good and spit out what's bad. And I think part of the cost today is being willing to say Science needs to be tested by the infallible truth of the God who cannot lie. The Bible isn't a scientific textbook, but it tells us and reveals to us the fundamental building blocks of the cosmos. And I think that probably means that some people, maybe many people, will think at best we're scatty, and at worst we're just deluded and deceived. But, you know, brothers and sisters, that's how it's always been. So I think when I think of science, I realize that it's multifaceted, it doesn't speak with one voice, and we need never be intimidated by it. Science will come and science will go, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, maybe that's not much of an answer, but it's the answer I've got.
Maybe one more question. It's about 9 o'clock, so we wanted to wind it down around now. Is there one more question? Henry, looks like you're the one that will get to ask the last question. So programs versus ministries, how do we evaluate and stay faithful in that area? Yeah.
Well, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't be imaginative, we shouldn't be creative, we shouldn't sit down and think, how can we meaningfully engage with the culture in which we live, with the people around us? I'm not saying that we should ignore that. My concern is that we forget that the church's calling in the world is very simple. I don't mean it's easy. It's far from easy, but it's very simple. We preach Christ and Him crucified. What was it that impacted the ancient world? It wasn't the techniques, the programs. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we have turned our back on all kinds of methodologies. The church in Corinth was very impressed by powerful speakers, by men who could declaim and who could make arguments that people just love to hear. And Paul says, by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So I'm not saying that the church shouldn't think carefully about how can we meaningfully reach the lost in Vineland. Hopefully you think about that. How can we do better than we're presently doing? If we think we're okay, there's something wrong with us. How can we better do that? And that takes hard thought. Maybe talking to young people. How can we do better as a Christian church in commending the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? The problem is that programs end up driving the life of the church. And our best energies are given to devising methods than committing ourselves to prayer. I'm always struck when I read the book of Acts, the early chapters, every time, I think this is true, every time the church is spoken of as a corporate entity, they're at prayer. They're at prayer. So Acts 2:42, the great multitude at Pentecost, 3,000, come to faith. And what are we told? They devoted themselves. Now, it's a very strong Greek verb, proskatereo. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. The breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers, plural. It seems there were set times of prayer that these young believers, no doubt, maybe in houses or communities, would come together and they prayed. That was the church that impacted the ancient world, turned it upside down. The preaching of the Word of God, the apostles' teaching, the sacraments, breaking of bread, the fellowship, they were committed to one another, they didn't live atomistically, and the prayers. And my concern is that the church gets easily diverted from its primary calling. So, yes, we need to be imaginative, we need to be creative, we need to ask, how can we do better than we're actually doing? But anchoring everything in those four foundational apostolic truths. Sefine.
Well, thank you, Dr. Hamilton, for speaking to us tonight and answering some of our questions and helping us to think through this whole topic of persevering in the time in which we live. We appreciate your message and your presence. It's also nice to see all of you who are here, some from, of course, the Vineland congregation, but I see from other congregations as well. And it's good to be together this evening and to encourage one another. After the evening wraps up here, we have opportunity for fellowship in the hall. Just out to your left, please feel free to stay for coffee and refreshments and good conversation, encouraging conversation together. I will lead in prayer, in closing prayer, and then we will sing from Psalter number 121, from Psalm 44. No trust will I place in my strength to defend, but we boast all the day in the Lord and praise his name. 121, we'll sing all four. But let us come to God in prayer and give thanks to him. Lord our God, we bow before you in the close of this evening, time that we could share together, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have had to be encouraged from out of your word by one of your servants, to be reminded of the importance of looking away to Jesus Christ, he who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we have been challenged, O Lord, and encouraged to press on, to be steadfast. Also in view of the times in which we live, decaying times, perilous times, times of pressure and temptation. And all of us can tell about that in various ways, no doubt. But to all of us, the word is the same. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And we pray, Lord, that we may do so by way of the encouragements that we have received also this evening. To remember who you are and who we are and all your promises and our responsibilities and what we can expect in this world by way of your own word, and to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to be faithful in obedience to the Great Commission. Lord, apply these things to us all and grant that we may be encouraged. We pray, too, for all our young people and our children, thankful for those of them who are present this evening, and praying for them all and for your work of grace in their lives. Bless us further in this night. We pray for the Hamiltons, also when they will be with us for a few more days, and also on the Lord's Day when Dr. Hamilton will preach your word. From this pulpit, we pray, Lord, that you will bless him and those who hear. And wherever we gather to worship you, we pray for every congregation represented in this sanctuary tonight. Bless every church, revive and strengthen us, and bless us for your own sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who persevered even unto death, and through death, gaining the victory for all his own. In his name we pray. Amen.